John chapter 4. The more I study this, the more this section in chapter 4 is going to go. This gets longer and longer, but there's so much in here. Just by way of review, you recall what's happening here. Jesus has left Judea because there was trouble starting over the crowds. Him and John the Baptist were both baptizing, and the Pharisees are getting upset about it, so Jesus, to avoid trouble, leaves. Remember the importance of this. We studied this several times now. This chapter 4 has, this story has 42 verses. It's one of the longest narratives in John other than the crucifixion account. Remember, John said at the end of his book in verse 21-25, he said, there are many other things Jesus said and did, but they won't fit. You can't put them all in the book. So you got to ask the question that John had to cherry pick this story and this story and this story. Why did he pick this one? Of all the stories he could have told us about Jesus, why did he pick this? He wants us to see this. I think it's obvious. This tells us who our God is. This tells us the love of our Savior. This shows us how our Savior came down to this earth to one of the most wretched, fallen, broken women on the planet. And he goes right to her. He brings the gospel to her deliberately, in person. That tells you a whole lot about our God's heart and our Savior's mission. So in verse 4, it says he had to go through Samaria. Remember, literally, he didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone the longer, safer, nicer route, but he chose the harder route through Samaria, which no Jew would do, because he's targeting her. He's here deliberately going to Samaria to meet this woman. Remember, he gets here right at noon, it says. He's hot and thirsty. It's the hottest part of the day. This lady comes out all by herself because she apparently has no friends or company, no one to go with her. You don't come out at noon to get water. She was. And Jesus starts talking to her. Remember, he asked her for water. And she says, why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water? She knows full well this is very socially unacceptable. A Jew would never even talk to a Samaritan, let alone ask for water. Jews never shared utensils or buckets or glasses or dishes with a Samaritan. They considered them unclean. Especially a man, especially a rabbi. I don't know if she knows he's a rabbi, but a Jewish rabbi would never speak to an unaccompanied woman, first of all. He would never speak to a Samaritan woman. The Pharisees would have told her literally to go to hell. You're a child of Satan because of your Samaritan, because of your lifestyle. But there's the Messiah sitting at this well all alone. He sent his disciples into town to buy food. They'll come back later and make trouble, as they want to do. But he's sitting there all alone just at the time this woman shows up. He's seeking this woman. That's a neat thing. It's a divine appointment. And we saw that they start talking about water. She says, give me a drink. And she says, if you had known who it is you're talking to. First, there's two things. If you had known God's gift, what God is giving the world, if you had just known how gracious God the Father is being, and if you just knew who I was, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Of course, she misunderstands all that. She takes it like Nicodemus does. She takes it in the literal sense. And she actually mildly insults him. Where are you going to get this water? You don't even have a bucket. You know, our father Jacob, he dug this well thousands of years ago. You don't even have a bucket. Where are you going to get this water from? And he tells her, I have living water. I have water. It's spiritual water. She still doesn't quite get it, but she's starting to. And then we saw last time in verses 16 through 18 that Jesus says to her, he's going to explain more to her. Again, it was socially acceptable. If you're going to teach a woman, either her husband had to be there or her male relative. A guy just didn't teach a woman in public like this. He says, go get your husband. That's a very valid question. Go get your husband. Come back and I'll explain all this to you. And of course, she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, I know you don't. He commends her for being truthful. You've had five husbands. Now you're living with a guy. She's had six men. This sixth guy's not even her husband. He's pointing out this woman has a lot of moral issues. We don't know how many of those five husbands had died, maybe all of them, I don't know, didn't say. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with a man. He knows exactly who she is. And instead of her getting insulted, instead of her getting angry, I think at this point the Holy Spirit's starting to work in her life. The Messiah, imagine how Jesus would have said that. I'm sure very kindly, very nicely. Imagine just looking into his eyes, you'd see something you never saw other places. The love, the compassion, the power of his words. But she finds out he knows who he is. She right away figures out, you must be a prophet. You couldn't know this if you weren't a prophet. Now, Samaritans only had the first five books of Moses, but they knew Moses promised one day God's going to raise up another great prophet like me, and you better listen to him. And so she says, sir, I see you're a prophet. You are a prophet. That puts him on a... Before she was kind of, who is this weird Jew asking these stupid questions? Now she realized this guy probably has something important. God speaks to him. And so I think as a kind of a diversion, she brings up the big question, the big issue, the main thing that Jews and Samaritans have been fighting over for centuries. Since you're a prophet, tell me, is it right to worship here in Samaria or in Jerusalem? Remember, centuries before this, the Samaritans set up their own half-Jewish religion in Samaria. They had their own temple. They had their own worship. They only had their own, basically their own Bible, the first five books of Moses. The Samaritans were a half-breed between Jews and pagans. And for centuries, the real Jews, the full Jews, hated them. And you know, the Jews had it right. They were worshiping in Jerusalem. But she said, answer me this question. The big issue between us, she said, where is it proper to worship? Here, in Samaria, or in Jerusalem? And Jesus answers that question. He says it for all time. We saw this last week. Just review. He says, the Jews have it right. Salvation comes through the Jews. Remember, they only had the first five books of Moses, but in books of Samuel and Kings and on, God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he'd put his name. God chose Jerusalem to be their capital. God chose Jerusalem to be where the temple would be. God chose the line of David through the tribe of Judah to where the Messiah would come. The Samaritans had none of that. And so he says, salvation, the Jews have it right. Jerusalem's where the true worship's taking place. In fact, in Samaria, he says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You don't know God because you don't have the full Bible. He only had the first five books of Moses. You missed all the rest of that revelation. You're worshiping, he says, in agnosticism. You don't even know who God is. So Jesus settles that question. The Jews have it right. The Jews, salvation came through the Jews. But notice, pick it up now in verse 21, where he answers this question. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He settled the question. You don't know what you're worshiping. We Jews do. The Jews have had it right all this time. You guys are wrong. He settled that issue now. But he goes on to say, notice the word but, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice he says there, an hour is coming, and now is. You'll see that again in chapter 5, talking about the resurrection. He says, it's been prophesied for a long time. A wonderful thing is coming. The Old Testament spoke of this often, the new age of the Messiah, the new age when it says that, you know, that God's knowledge will go throughout the entire earth. The new age is coming. But he says, and it now is. That which has been coming for a long time is here now. What has been coming for a long time is now here. This time, he says, God's ultimate intention is now beginning. Something wonderful now is about to happen. And notice again to verse 23. Jesus explains here that the time has arrived. He said, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain in Samaria will people worship. In other words, the time is coming and has now arrived when it won't matter where you are. It won't matter where you worship, either Jerusalem or in Samaria. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Samaritan, or a Gentile. Now again, stop and think a minute. We know this well. We're born into this. Imagine how shocking that was in their day. The Jews believed you must worship God in Jerusalem. And rightly so. The Old Testament told them that. God's temple, God's the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, where the priesthood was, where God's name was, where David's throne was. You had to go to the temple to worship rightly. You had to be Jewish. You had to be in Israel. The Samaritans believed falsely you had to worship in Samaria and Mount Gerizim, or you weren't worshiping rightly. Jesus said, look, that's all being done away. From now on, it's not going to matter where you are or who you are. A new age is dawning. And imagine if you can try to go back into their mindset how shocking this was. This is earth-shattering. Our entire way of worshiping God is going to change now. All that stuff's going to go away. All that you held so dear all your life is now going to be meaningless. Notice he says that God, the true worshipers. Now that doesn't imply that the Old Testament saints were not true worshipers. They were. God gave the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was right and holy and good when he gave it, but it was never meant to be permanent. That whole system was meant to lead them to what's coming next. It was never meant to be permanent. It was a whole system pointing to what's coming. Again, I guess there were some verses there. Galatians 3, Paul says, "So then, the law was our guardian." And the word guardian literally means schoolmaster. Back in Roman Empire, young children had slaves who were assigned to teach them, like a kindergarten teacher. You could say, the law was our kindergarten teacher until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law was meant to bring us to the point where when Christ came into the world, you'd be ready for him. You'd know why he's here. You'd accept what he's about to do. That was all bringing up to that point. In Christ, a new dispensation has arisen. Hebrews 10 says, "For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form." All that stuff, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of that was meant to point ahead to the need for a redeemer. Once that redeemer came, all that stuff, the shadow's done away with when the sun comes out. That's the point. And Jesus is saying the time has been long coming and now it's here, when all of that shadow is going to turn into reality. When all that this was pointing towards is now going to be real. A new kind of worship and a new kind of worshiper. That's the point of this text here. And note here, he says, note again there. Verse 23. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Again, I mentioned this last week. Notice this is of the Father. God the Father is doing this. Worship of the Father. Well, we are to be thoroughly Christ-centered. We're Christians. We're a Christian church. Christ should be the one we worship, the one we adore, the one we sing about, the one we praise, the one we try to live for and live like. But the ultimate goal of that is to worship the Father through Jesus Christ, to bring God the Father glory and honor by our service and love for Jesus Christ, his Son. Through Christ and because of Christ, we bring worship and glory to God the Father. God the Father is seeking worshipers through his Son. But the point here is God the Father is behind all of this. It's God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And everything we do is to be about Jesus. We adore him, we love him, we serve him. But all of that has the ultimate goal through Christ to bring praise and glory to God the Father. I gave you a bunch of verses last week. Here's just one, Romans 1:8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Everything we do for the Father is through Christ. God is not honored at all if it's not through. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Someone says, like an envelope goes nowhere until you put a stamp on it. He's the stamp. That's kind of a childish way of putting it. But everything about this, Jesus says, "I'm here because I'm here to gather worshipers for my Father. He sent me here to seek out his true worshipers." And note, again, it's the Father who's seeking. He says it there, verse 33, "My Father is seeking." Let that sink in for a minute. He's seeking this new kind of worshiper. God the Father is looking for this new kind of worship, new kind of worshiper. He's seeking us. He's not left it to mankind to somehow seek and find him. That's what you hear a lot today. Religion is just man reaching out for God, seeking God. You know, Romans 3:11 says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." At least no one seeks for God successfully. No one seeks for God truly. Religion is man trying to find some thought of God, trying to make some sense out of God, but it doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." The world cannot find its way to God. We can't think our way to God. We can't get to him. In fact, we don't even really want to. That's why there's so many religions that have this false idea of God. When man reaches up to God, he gets it wrong. But here Jesus said, God the Father is seeking. He's coming after us. Religion is man's futile attempt to seek God. Christianity, as we always say, is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a lifestyle. It's a new life. And God is seeking that. And Jesus says, that time has been long announced throughout all the vast ages. Now it's here. God the Son deliberately, the fact, how do you picture that? What does it mean God is seeking? Well, you see it right here in this chapter. God the Son deliberately came to this place in Samaria to find this woman, to bring her to faith in Christ, and through her, most of her village. That's God seeking worshipers. And let that sink in. Again, we're not Jews. It's hard for us to enter into this Jewish mindset. The Jews would see this as, what are you doing in Samaria? What are you doing talking to a woman like that? But even when the disciples come back, they want to leave. And Jesus says, look around you. The harvest is white. The disciples see this probably as a diversion from where they're really going. Jesus says, no, this is where I need to be, right here. Look around you, he says. The whole new way of thinking. God is seeking people and sinners and the worst of them. It's a neat thing. What Jesus is doing here is actually a demonstration. This is how God seeks worshipers. By going after the worst among us. By going after a sinner. By going to this poor, broken, wicked woman. Pointing out her sin and saying, but I have living water. That's how God seeks sinners. Again, some verses. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent. Get that. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus came here because God sent him. God the Father said, go down there and save them. Seek them, save them. Luke 19:10. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was to save the lost. Or I was like to say here, we're sought out. He sought us. Jesus says, God is doing this. Something that's been announced for centuries is now happening because I'm here. God is seeking true worshipers. Now let's talk about that. Again, look at verse 23 again. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him, notice, must worship in spirit and truth. Let's take that apart. What kind of true worshiper is God seeking? What's he looking for? What does he want? Now Jesus here says the Father is spirit. And therefore, because he's spirit, those who truly worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, because of what God is, if you don't worship in spirit and truth, he doesn't accept your worship. You're not really worshiping him. Jesus makes it very stark here. Now, we're going to examine what does it mean God is spirit? That's such a cool thing to talk about next time. Not today. Because the more I study this, the more I realize that's a huge... So we're going to spend a whole lesson on that. Next time, DV. But Jesus says God is spirit. Just for now, what does he mean? Notice he's not saying here that God is a spirit. An angel is a spirit. A demon is a spirit. You have a spirit. He's not saying God is a spirit among all the other spirits, like the rest. He's saying something way more than that. God's not a spirit. God is spirit. Again, there's a lot to this, and we won't deal with this right now. Notice he also doesn't say here, God is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God is not the Holy Spirit, God the Father. The Holy Spirit is not God the Father. God the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. God the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. God, he's not saying God is the Holy Spirit, the Father, because he isn't. God is small s, Spirit. Now, whatever that means, again, we'll have to spend a lot of time on that next week, Lord willing. God's very nature, because of the very nature of what God is, we must then worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. That's his very nature. He's spirit. Whatever that means. He's non-physical. There's a lot more to that than just non-physical. And in context, this explains why true worship can't be confined to a place. If God is spirit, then it's foolish to think you've got to go to Jerusalem just to find him. If God is spirit, it's foolish to think that you have to be in Mount Gerizim. Just because of the very nature of who God is, the worship he really wants doesn't involve Jerusalem. Doesn't involve Mount Gerizim. Doesn't involve anywhere. Since he has no physical limitations, you don't need a place. You don't need a temple. You don't need a ritual. You don't need to dress up in fancy, crazy clothes. You don't have to have $10,000 windows or curtains or altars or anything like that. You say, now, that's all being done away with. Remember, don't think that somehow the Old Testament sacrifice in Jerusalem was evil. It wasn't. God gave them that. But that was only meant to be temporary. It was only meant to point to the time of Messiah come. Jesus is saying, I'm here now. That's all going away. And now it doesn't matter where you are or who you are. God can be worshipped everywhere. And notice my note there, even on the moon. When they first landed on the moon back in July of 69 in Apollo 11, the first thing they did when they were in what's called Stable 1, Buzz Aldrin pulled out some wine and crackers and had communion on the moon. God can be worshipped even on the moon. I just like saying things like that.
Anyway. Love to see that again.
Yeah, in fact, NASA blacked that out when he did that. They didn't want to offend anybody.
Even then?
Yeah. They cut the feed. Them like feet. Anyway, God is spirit. And at the very least, that means you don't need a temple anymore. You don't need a place. You don't need a building. This is not a holy building. It's our church building. You're the holy building. This is not an altar. We don't need clothing. Not that it's wrong to wear robes. I don't. The Presbyterians do that. That's fine. That's a magisterial thing. I get that. But none of that's necessary. Those of you who are Catholic, you know how the Catholics have all this ritual and fancy and statues and clothes and all this stuff. None of that is necessary. You can worship God naked in a cave and have full access to God the Father through God the Son. There's no limits to this. That's a true worshiper of God. Because God is spirit, you can do that. Jesus is saying, just like that verse on Galatians, just like the Old Testament, like a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. Now you're going to grow up. Now it's time to graduate. Now it's time to get to the real dispensation of God. God is so far greater than a temple, than a priesthood, than an altar. And you don't need any of that. I mean, the New Testament is full of Hebrews is written to make that very point. All of that was the shadow. But now that the full light of day in Christ has come, all those shadows disappear. This was world-changing, life-changing. But Jesus says, because of the very nature of God, he's seeking special kind of worshipers, spirit and truth. Notice the word there. Because God is spirit, you must worship in spirit and truth. That's important. You've got to think about that. You must. Any other kind of worship isn't worthy of God, isn't acceptance of God. And notice again, when he says that we must worship in spirit, it's not Holy Spirit. It's not a capital S. Now, again, when I say that, I know what you're thinking. Everything we do spiritually is through the Holy Spirit. Everything. All of our worship is generated and completed by the Holy Spirit. It's true. Only through the Holy Spirit can any true spirituality take place. That's true. In the Christian church and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell upon the church. We're now indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. And everything we do for Christ, it's because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm not denying that. But that's not what's being spoken of here. They must worship him in spirit, small s. Now, yes, we must worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's not saying that. He's saying something else. Spirit, small s. Romans 5:5 tells us about the Holy Spirit's work. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's because of God's Holy Spirit we even love him at all. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Again, the verse is there in your sheet. He's talking basically, a metaphor would be your heart. The inner you. From the depths of your soul. Luke 1. You got somebody to say something? Luke 1 verse 40. Remember what Mary said? My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's saying, from the depths of my heart, from my very soul, I magnify you, O Lord. It wasn't some outward ritual. It wasn't some Jewish prayer her parents taught her when she was a young girl. From my very soul, my very heart, Lord, I magnify you for how good you've been to your maidservant. That's what he's talking about. Inner soul, heart. Romans 1:9. There's so many of these I could have given you. Paul says, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit, small s, my soul, my heart. I serve God, Paul says, from the heart, from the very depth of my being. Paul's saying, I'm not doing ritual. I'm not genuflecting and doing all the weird stuff with your hands. I'm not ringing bells and lighting candles. I worship God from the heart, from my spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, small s. We worship God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. and reminds us who we are and who God is. That's that inner worship that wells up out of you. Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Small s. In other words, Paul says, fan your hearts into flame for the Lord. Get zealous for the Lord. Get excited about Jesus in your hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with that. That we're going to talk about more next week. God is spirit in a sense. No other spirit is. Yet we, in our spirits, when we're born again, can actually join with God. Have communion with God. But also, again, it's spirit smallness. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And there he's talking smallness about our hearts, our inner man. Spirit, in this context, what Jesus is saying here, must worship God in spirit and truth. It's synonymous with our hearts, our innermost being. Spirit worship comes from the depths of our soul. You understand what we're saying here? As opposed to merely outward worship or formality or mindless ritual. Remember Jesus said, don't do what the Pharisees do and stand there and pray these long babbling prayers for hours. You ever pray with your mouth, but your mind's thinking about something else? He said, don't do that. It's not merely outward worship like they did in the temple. Most of those Jews who went to the temple, went through the sacrifices, said the prayers, did the proper dates, offered the proper sacrifice, did the proper thing, but their hearts, who knows where their heart was. Jesus said, that's over. Those days are over. Matthew 15:8, Jesus says something that always convicts me. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ever do that? We're all singing a song, and you're thinking about the baseball game, or supper afterwards, or work this week. You're singing the words, but your mind is far away. We're all gathered together in prayer. We're praying, but your mind is somewhere else. You ever do that? Oh, I hate that. Jesus there is quoting Isaiah. They honor me with their lips. They say the right prayers. They call me Lord. They worship. They go to the temple, but their hearts are far away. They don't love me, God says. They're not thinking about me. Jesus is saying here the opposite. God is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. True inner worship, not just ritual. Anybody can be taught ritual. Anybody can go to a Catholic church or even this church. You can walk in here and learn our ways, sing our songs, pray our prayers. But your heart could be far from God. This is outward. Jesus is saying it's inward, within you. Now think about this. God has created us with spirits that are capable of experiencing him. Think of that. I don't believe the animals have that. I'm not sure about that. But we especially have a spirit, a heart, that in my spirit, I'm able to experience God. Think about that. I'm able to visit with God. I'm able to talk with him. I'm able to live before him and serve him and experience him. When I read through the word, my spirit, God has given you a spirit that's able to actually join with God. But now we know that we're fallen. When man fell into sin, many believe, I think they're right, that at that point, man's spirit, which was right with God, Adam and Eve, there's nothing between them and God. But as soon as they fell into sin, that was severed. That relationship was severed. Now God becomes their judge. That's why they ran and hid. Again, a verse I've quoted a lot in this study, Ephesians 2, it's on your sheet. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. I've shortened this. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan is the one now in their spirit. By nature, children of wrath. The lost still have a spirit, but it's dead. It's ruled by Satan. It's dead in trespasses and sin. It is not alive unto God. Their spirit has been killed by sin, severed by God's righteousness because of their sinfulness, cut off from God. But when you get saved, when you get born again by the blood of Christ, through faith in Christ, through faith in his death, your spirit comes alive. In fact, the Bible refers to that as a resurrection. You were dead spiritually before God. That's why religion's so wrong. Dead souls trying to seek God, they're never going to find him. They'll always find some false god. They'll make up some god after their own image. But when you get born again, your spirit comes alive. Can you relate to that? When you got saved, didn't you have a sense of something changing inside of you? I did. I knew something new had happened to me. Something changed inside of me. Something was brand new. Your soul, which was dead under the power of Satan, Jesus called you out of your grave, says, come forth, and you were alive. You became alive unto the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, isn't it? John 5:25, Jesus spoke of this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now. That sound familiar? That's what he said in John 4. An hour is coming and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will go. What's he talking about? He's saying right now, Jesus says, the dead are coming alive. What's he talking about? Salvation. They hear the voice of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit quickens them to life, brings them out of their graves, and they're coming alive. Right? This is that spiritual resurrection. Their bodies were alive. Their heart's pumping, but their soul was dead. But along comes the voice of the Son of God. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes in there and quickens them. Now they're alive. Jesus, that time was coming and now it's here. At the voice of the Son of God, salvation is happening. People are coming alive. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that comes in and makes you. Remember that picture of Ezekiel's dry bones? Can these bones live? You know, O Lord. And the Spirit blows in there and all of a sudden they come alive. That's what Jesus is talking about. Alive in your spirit to God. Not just outwardly. Not just singing songs and doing rituals and praying and going home. From the heart. From who you really are inside. So that raises a huge question. Huge question. Jesus said, because of who God is, because of what God is, He's Spirit. The only worship He'll accept, the only true valid worship, is not coming to a building and doing what everybody else does. It's not ritual. It's not any of that stuff. It's worshiping God in spirit, small s, and truth. Let's ask the question. How can I tell if I'm a true worshiper? How can I tell if I worship God in spirit and not just outwardly? Well, let's answer that question this way. There's many ways to look at this. Think of what you're doing right now. You come to church and we pray. We sing. We sing praises to the Lord. We sing about His glories and His goodness and His kindness. We fellowship. We give. We listen to His word. We think about Him. We talk about Him. That's worship. How do you know if you're truly worshiping in spirit? Let me ask you. Tomorrow, are you going to do any of this? How about Thursday? How about Friday? In other words, many people come to church. And they sing and they worship and they praise and they pray and they sound good and they look good and they mean it. But the whole rest of the week, does He mean anything to you tomorrow? Do you worship God on Tuesday? Do you sing praises to Him on Wednesday? Do you pray to Him when you're not here? Because many, many people, I'll guarantee you, probably more than we could ever imagine, this is their ritual. I go to church. I sing the church songs. I do the church things. I read their catechism. I pray with them. I give. But when I go home, He's far from my thoughts. As Jesus said, their hearts are far from Him. That's one way you know if you're truly worshiping my Spirit. Because in other words, you can't help it. It's coming. It's not something you do outwardly. It's something coming from within you that you can't help it. God is in you. God is alive in you. What do you do the rest of the week? Do you do any of this the rest of the week? Ask the question, is God sweet to your soul? I know when you're here, He is. How about tomorrow? Do you worship God when no one's around you? Do you worship God when you're doing the dishes or mowing the grass or driving the car? Is he alive to you? Is He sweet to you then? Is your heart drawn to Him? Do you sense that? That's part of what it means to being alive in spirit, spiritual worship. Lord, I desire You. I crave You. I need You. I know we forget Him sometimes. We get busy. We get stupid. TV goes on for 6 hours. We forget Him. But it's just something in your heart that, Lord, I need You. I want You. I talk to You. I walk with You. Is there? Is your heart drawn to Him? Look at chapter 4 again, verse 14, what Jesus said, describing this salvation, this alive in the Spirit. Verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Get that picture. He's saying, my salvation, the salvation I'm offering you, ma'am, is like a well of water that just overflows. It just springs out of you with fresh, living, eternal life water. No, you can't help it. It comes within you and just overflows out of you. Is that your experience? Again, I know we're not perfect at this. Believe me, I'm ashamed sometimes of how I worship. But during the week, daily, on a regular basis, do you find yourself, Lord, I love you. It just comes out of you. It's just part of your soul. It's part of your spirit, just who you are. That living water, like a fountain, just flowing out of you. You can't help it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That living water. Look at John 7, verse 38. He says it again. Jesus liked this metaphor. John 7, verse 38. Familiar verse. But Jesus here again is describing what true salvation is. Verse 38. John 7. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of water. Get that phrase, innermost being. In other words, it's not ritual. He's not lighting candles, ringing bells. He's not just singing songs because someone said, turn to page so-and-so. From his innermost being, out of the depths of his soul, he loves the Lord. Salvation has taken over his life. And it's not just on Sunday. It's every day. It's just who he is. That's what worshiping in spirit and truth is. Psalm 27:8, David said, you have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. There's that fire in your soul. Lord, I want you. I want more of you. I need you. I love you. You can't forget him for long, can you? We do. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love, that song we sing. But somewhere along the line, your heart says, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I need you. I want you. I want to talk. You're my best friend. That's what it means to be alive in the spirit. Spiritual worship. You can do that in a cave. You can do that on the moon. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what you are. When you have the Holy Spirit, that spirit within you welling up like water. Just, Lord, I love you. And you can commune with the Lord. And you do commune with him. That's why Paul can say, pray without ceasing. Pray always. You can do that. You're always in this, you're always with this consciousness that I'm always walking with God. He's always there. He's always near. Yes, we do forget that sometimes. And shame on us when we do. I do. But yet, Lord, I desire you. I need you. Sunday's not enough. If Sunday is enough for you, well, I read the Bible in church on Sunday. I don't need it the rest of the week. You better question your soul. Well, on Sunday, I told the Lord I love him, but during the rest of the week, I'd rather watch television. Something's wrong here. Now, this legalistic, a Christian can't help it. You know what I'm talking about? A Christian just has that spirit within him because of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I will seek you. Again, some verses. Romans 5:5, I saw it before. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Get that phrase poured out like a water. He's God's Spirit, if you're in Christ, if you're born again, you've had your sins forgiven by Christ, he pours out God's love into your hearts. And you can't help but love him. You can't help it. It's just who you are. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit where? In our hearts. The Christian has that sense. It's a felt sense. It's a perceived sense. That God is within me. Holy Spirit has sealed you. And Paul here says, he's put his seal on us and given us his spirit as this guarantee. We know this. God is with us. God is within us. Hebrews 10:16. I love this. We often speak of the new covenant. This is it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws where? On their hearts. And write them where? On their minds. Salvation is not just outwardly. I go to church, I sing the songs, I put money in the plate, I pray, I go home, forget them. True salvation is God's. I write my law in your heart. He reprograms your hard drive. So now you love him. You want to love him. His law now is on your mind and your heart. The whole new way of looking at God. And Jesus says, because God is spirit, this is the kind of worship God is seeking. And this is the only kind of worship God will accept. In other words, you're born again. You're made new. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. When you get saved, you're indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. Now he's within you. He lives within you. You carry him with you every place you go. You can't help but be a worshiper of God. Now I know sin can wreck this. I know bad habits and bad attitudes can wreck this in Christ. I've seen that. I've felt that. But Jesus is saying it's from the heart. as opposed to outward temple worship, going to a church, doing some kind of ritual, saying some kind of prayer. That's all outward. Anybody can do that. An atheist could walk in here and sing our songs and put money in our plate and take communion with us. It's from the heart, the inner man, as Jesus said. Let me ask you a question. Is Sunday enough for you? Not if you're a Christian. I hope what we do here does thrill your soul. I hope it does feed you and elevate you. And it's great to sing these songs we sing together and worship Christ and pray together. That's wonderful. But is that enough for you? Will that last you until next Sunday? Not if you're filled with the Spirit. Exactly. Not if God's Spirit is working within you. During the week, you'll be there with Him as well. That's one way you know you're worshiping in spirit. But notice He also says, God is seeking worshipers. And the time is coming, Jesus says, when this is all going to change. It happened when Jesus came, that the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth. They must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, obviously, this refers to the only source of spiritual truth there is, God's Word. You don't have the right to worship any way you please, to make up your own religion. God has given us His Word. Jesus is who the Bible says He is. God is who the Bible says He is. Salvation is what the Bible describes it as being. You don't have the right to change that. Your worship must be informed by God's revealed Word. Spirit, yes, enthusiasm, love, excitement from your soul according to God's truth revealed in His Word. We've seen too many examples of churches where they're all excited about a Jesus they don't even know. You see it all the time. The kids are raising their hands and getting excited. And if you'd asked them, what did Jesus do on that cross? Why did He die like that? They couldn't tell you. What did Jesus really teach? They don't know. That's not spirit and truth. And have you seen those examples of people who are so locked into the truth, but they're stone cold dead? It's just liturgy to them. It's just going through the motions. Like the Pharisees, they knew a lot of truth, but their hearts were far from God. It's spirit, mind, heart, depth of your soul, and the truth of God's Word. It has to inform everything you do. We must anchor our worship, Jesus says, and our enjoyment of God firmly through His revealed Word. We worship the God that the Bible says He is. That means you have to know the Bible. That means you have to be taught. That means you have to read it for yourself, study it, be in church where it's taught. There's nothing good about an ignorant Christian, a low-information Christian. Who are you worshiping? How can you trust a God you don't even know? How can you love a God you're not even sure who He is or what He's like? How can you enjoy a salvation when you can't even know what it really means? How saved are you? That's the stuff we have to know. We must anchor our worship and everything, our concept of God, our excitement, our joy, our love must be anchored to what His Word tells us. And I've got to tell you, God's Word has more than enough in it to thrill your soul if you read it. When you understand what God's Word is telling you, there's more than enough in here to bubble up in worship. Oh, God, You are so good. You should read your Bible and go right to the throne of God and thank Him for it, what you read. God's truth is more than enough to excite your soul. I said it last week. It's not enough to worship God only when you feel like it, like in church. But God's Word gives us many reasons to worship God even when you don't feel like it. That's truth. I don't feel good today, Lord. I've got a headache or I'm sick. But, oh, I love who You are. We can still worship God even when you're in a hospital bed or like Paul in a prison cell at midnight, beaten, bloody, chained to another prisoner. You can still, if you understand these truths, find more than enough reason to thank Him, to love Him. That's truth. Spirit and truth. Not one without the other. Notice Jesus says you must. If you're going to worship God rightly, this is how you have to do it or God won't accept it. It's not real worship. So some thoughts. Let's pull this together. Now, next week, Lord willing, I want to go back to what Jesus said, that God is spirit. What does that mean? That's a profound truth right there. There's a lot to that. Letter A. And as I ask these questions, of course, I've asked them myself. Do you worship God only or mainly when you're at church? Monday through Saturday, does any worship take place? Do you celebrate God on Tuesdays? You ever think about Him during the week? You're in His Word. Do you get excited? Does your heart well up as much on a Thursday as it does on a Sunday morning. That's spiritual worship. But if you're, again, the Barner surveys, you can believe those. He claims that from the surveys they take of churchgoers that for most people in North America who claim they're Christian, all they do for God takes place on Sunday morning and nowhere else. The rest of the week, they don't pray. They don't read their scriptures. They don't witness anybody. They don't spend time thinking about the Lord. They're in the world doing their thing. Sunday morning, the world gets set aside for an hour and a half, 2 hours. They think about God. But when they leave the doors, God gets put on a shelf and they're back into the real life. That's what the surveys say. Do you worship God only at church? Does your soul long for Him? Do you sense that? Does your soul seek Him? Do you get hungry for Him? Conversely, aren't you sick of this world? Sick of this world system? Don't you long just to turn away from that and say, Lord, fill me. I'm so tired of this. I need you. That's worship from the spirit. Worship from the heart. Are you satisfied with where you are in your Christian walk? I'm not. How can we be? Don't you long for more? Lord, I love you, Lord, but oh, help me love you more. I do trust you, Jesus. Help me to trust you more. I do understand and love salvation. Help me understand it even in a more deeper way. Don't you long for that? Letter B, of course, of what I just said. Is your worship genuine and heartfelt? Is it coming from your soul? I know how it is. We can sing these songs. You're singing great words and your mind's thinking about lunch. I do it. We're human. We get distracted. Remember Jesus, he asks his Peter, James, and John to pray with him. He said, couldn't you pray with me just for 1 hour? They fall asleep. We do. The flesh, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It's a constant battle. But do we? Do we find it our worship? Can you say, I truly do love Him? We know He's loved us in Christ. Do you love Him? Is it genuine? Is it heartfelt? Jesus says, from the innermost being, do you sense that? Is there burning in your soul? Can you sense that? I hope you can. If you can't, if what I'm saying to you is, well, it's not me, you've got some serious questions to ask yourself. But again, we're all sinners. I get it. Let her see. Jesus says here that God Himself, God the Father, is seeking such people to be His worshipers. That should light a fire and say, well, that's what you want, Lord. I'm going to give it to you. If that's what delights you, if that's what you're after, Lord, then I'm going to give it to you. It should motivate us to give God what He wants. When you come to church and during the week, some thoughts. Here's how we do that. Some ideas on your sheet. First of all, you need to focus and train our hearts to delight in Him through His Word. Focus on His Word. Learning who He is, what He is, what He's done. Learning all the glories and the great sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and the great payment that was made for us. And realize how saved you are and how loved you are in Christ. And all the things that are coming, all the things God has promised, if you focus on that and train your mind to delight in those things, if you're saved, that'll affect your emotions. That'll affect your worship. That'll turn you into a worshiper. Spend some serious time in God's Word seeking to know Him better. As we say, we seek Christ through His Word. Lord, show me who You are. Reveal Yourself to me through what You have revealed here. Don't go to a mountaintop and say, oh, Lord, talk to me. Mm. Open His Word. This is where He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. Dean?
He said,
I am the Word. He who is the Word. Exactly right. That's a skill. That's a skill. As I said, sadly, there are many, many churches where people come to church and don't know Him at all, but they're real excited. It's like a football game. You can get a crowd worked up with music and lights and noise and singing and happiness. That's easy to do. They leave there not even knowing who they just worshipped. What a sad thing. Train yourself through the Word, through coming to hear the Word preached, through however you get the Word into your life, get it there. The old phrase is true. To know Him is to love Him. Remember Jesus said to the woman, if you knew what God has promised, and if you knew who it is that's talking to you, if you only knew how much God loves you and how He sent His Son for you, if you knew that, to know Him is to love Him. Remember He said that the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. Ignorant. They didn't know who God was. They're worshiping, but they didn't know who God was. That's not what God is looking for. Psalm 119, 162, David said, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Get that. I look into your word looking for buried treasure. It's in there. Oh, it's in there. This book that's a Puritan says drip hunting. Every word in here, when you read the scriptures, you're finding great things. Oh, wow, Lord. Oh, wow. It's true. If you have a heart that's alive unto God, the scriptures will thrill you. They'll warn you. They'll challenge you. They'll hurt you, but they'll thrill you. They'll teach you about Christ. They'll open your mind. They'll blow your mind if you understand what's being said here. David said, your word is like I'm finding great spoil, like digging for treasure. Wow, look what I found. Look at this. And your heart goes, oh, Lord, thank you. That's true worship. You need to train yourself to do that. If you're not spending time in the word, this isn't going to happen. Get into the word. Read the scriptures. The Bible is living and active. Bible says it's alive. God's word is living. It'll change you. It'll reform you. Secondly, discipline ourselves to remove distractions and obstacles. I get it. I worked 34 years full-time in a railroad. I know what it is to never be home, to be busy all the time. I know what it is. And it's so easy to get so distracted by the world, distracted by this, distracted by television, video games, internet. You spend your whole time this stuff. You kind of put God on the shelf. You wait there, God, I'll be back. And you do all this other stuff that you think is so... And again, some things are important. But learn how to get rid of some of those distractions. Learn how to schedule. This doesn't happen by accident. Deliberately, on purpose, spend time looking into God's word, spending time with the Lord in prayer and meditation. Psalm 108:1, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Make the effort. Make the time. Turn something off if you have to spend time with the Lord through his word, through his spirit. Third, there's many more I could give you. Thirdly, develop the habit of thinking often of Jesus. Today we're going to have communion. He gave us this ritual so we wouldn't forget him, because he knows who we are. We're prone to forget him. I hate that. You get so busy during the day, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, I haven't talked to you in 6 hours. What's wrong with me? We forget him. He gave us this little ritual to remind us of all he did for us. Develop the habit of thinking of Jesus. Think of the great sacrifice. You realize what he did to buy your soul? Do you realize what it cost him? What it cost the Father? Think often of your great salvation, how full and free and rich and eternal salvation is. And God's great love for our worthless souls. That alone should thrill your heart. I've often said, I think it's a good thing. I do this not every day, but most days. Picture yourself. Picture the cross of Christ. There he is, hanging there in agony and blood, shredded like hamburger, dying under the wrath of God, being mocked by the crowd, bloody and beaten, and the Son of God, the most beautiful, wonderful, kindest person who ever lived, looks down and says, Rick, I'm doing this for you. Think about that. Think that through. When you think thoughts like that, do you feel like going out and sinning now? What do you feel like doing? Oh, God, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you. If we did that more, if I did that more, if I had that vision, that truth of God's word in my heart, that was done for me. I don't deserve it. That will stimulate worship. These are spiritual disciplines we need to practice more and do. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, it's on your sheet, my soul, bow down under a sense of thy natural sinfulness and worship thy God. Realize how sinful you are. And then turn your hearts toward God. Adore the grace that saves thee, the mercy that spares thee, the love which pardons thee. He has done such great things for us, and he has shown so much love to us that to pay him with worship is not so much a call to duty as a natural impulse of love. If you're truly born again, you just start thinking about the great mercy, love, and grace, how far God was willing to go to dig my soul out of its grave. Worshiping won't become a duty. Something I have to do. You won't be able to hold it back. It just comes. Your heart will be inflamed with love and gratitude for him. So are you the kind of worshiper that Jesus said God is seeking? Good question. Your homework for next week. Think about this. Chew on this. What did Jesus mean when he said God is spirit? We'll come back to that next week. Let's close in prayer. Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word informs us of who you are, of what you've done, of your great love in sending your son to seek us out, of him going to the cross to pay for our sins and death and sacrifice and substitute. Lord, Thank you for giving us your word. Lord, help us to not fool ourselves. Lord, we know there are many. You've warned about this. There are many, Lord, who only are outward. Their hearts are dead, but outwardly they act like Christians. Lord, help us to be sincere and genuine. Help us, Lord, as Christians, Lord, to love you and to fan the flames. And forgive us, Lord, for forgetting you or departing from you or letting the flame go cold. Lord, you seek and desire worshipers who worship you from the heart in spirit and truth. Lord, may that be us. Let us, Lord, enable us by the power of your spirit and the truth of your word, Lord, to give you what you desire, the worship that is worthy of your name, the worship that is heartfelt. Lord, it's not much, but it's all we can do, Lord. Help us to truly love you in the way we sing and serve and worship and pray and love you, not just here in church, but all the days of our lives, Lord. You are worthy of all that we have and all that we are. And again, we thank you that you could give such dead, soulless creatures like us new life in Christ, that these things can become possible. We thank you for the new birth, for the spirit within us. Lord, it is a delight to worship you. It is a delight to tell you how much we love you. And Lord, the half hasn't been told. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to hear this, to believe this, to put this into practice. May we give you what you desire, Lord, the worship that we are able to give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.